Amen. Thank you, sir. All right. We're going on. We're moving on to Article 10 of the Baptist Faith and Message, and it's called Last Things. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this is where I'm as, I won't say confused, but this is real hard to grasp and understand to me. And but we're going to go through it, and we'll probably go through it kind of quickly tonight, because I do want to get to Articles 11 and 12 tonight, so we can get close to winding down with this. Now, the scripture verse for tonight is John 14:1-3. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. So what Jesus told his disciples and told the people in the New Testament was, I'm going. He went back to heaven, and he says, I'm going to prepare you a place. And then I'm coming back to get you. So if he prepares that place for us, be certain he's going to come back and get you. How many people have built new homes and then just let them stand? Don't move in them. Don't go get their wives and children and bring them to that new place. Or I know that was kind of crazy. But even if you think about going camping, I can remember we used to load up in the summer and go camping at Lake Seminole. In a big old house tent that would hold about 25 people. And my dad and my uncle and my oldest brother and my oldest cousin would leave about an hour ahead of everybody else. And camp would be set up when we got there. So they would go and prepare the place, and then it would be there for us when we got there. And in the last things, if you look and you read the article there, I think the big point of the article of Last Things is that Jesus is going to come back. That's the big thing we need to count on, is that Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back to where we're at. And the word eschatology is the study of the last things or the end of time when Christ comes back. That's one of those big words. It's the study of eschatology. And we as believers believe that we need to live in anticipation of Christ's return. I remember when my dad passed away way back in 1991. My mother asked me, we were talking, and she was very upset. And first thing she wanted to know was, had anybody ever died of a broken heart? And so she was brokenhearted. But her whole point, her whole thing was that she was upset that my dad had died because they were planning to experience the rapture together. That was their plan. That was the end of their life together on this earth. And they were looking to that. And their plan was to experience it together. And now he can't experience it, but she can still do that. And as Christians, we need to be looking toward Christ's return and working like he's never coming back. But we need to look to that return, and he's going to come one day. And I heard a comedian talk one time about what's the trumpet going to sound like. And, you know, he's saying in Kentucky it's going to sound like the horn before the big horse race. You know, and he had different horns for different areas. He was making, you know, jokes about it. He said, in New York City it's just going to be, hey, taxi! You know, something like that. But the doctrine of the, and we got to remember too that now, and this is where it gets real tough for me. God is set up, he is an eternal God, eternal past, eternal present, eternal future. But he has created in his knowledge, in his infinite wisdom, a construct that we call time. Okay? And we know that time is 60 seconds makes a minute, and 60 minutes makes an hour, and 24 hours, almost 24 hours, makes a day. Every 4 years we have to adjust the calendar to make up for the lost time or the gain time, whichever it is. But God made this construct of time, and we, as human beings, at least this one can't, I can't fathom existing without time. Because the time, we get up in the morning by a clock. We go to work by a clock, most of us. We go to lunch by the clock. We get off work by the clock. We go to bed by the clock. Time. And so it is such an integral part in our lives. But for God, the time is just a part of his eternity. And we don't know how much time God has planned for us as human beings as a whole to experience time. So it's obvious that Jesus has been gone about roughly 2,020 years, however you want to look at it. And then estimating back about 2,000 to 3,000 years back to Adam and Eve. And so, you know, we just don't know. But God has the timeline, and he's got a mark on the timeline. And one of these days, it's going to end. And we need to be aware of that. And so, really, the big last thing that we need to worry about as Christians, as Southern Baptists, is the return of Christ. The doctrine of last things focuses on Christ's return. And we need to understand, too, that Christ is coming back personally, visibly, and gloriously. He's coming back. And I've told y'all how I see it happening, you know, a zipper coming unzipped and him peeling it back, kind of coming out of a tent or something, I don't know. And that's Gainus's finite mind. But the second coming, we need to understand too, is going to be just totally different than his birth. Remember, at his birth, he came as a baby. The Jewish people were looking and are still looking, a lot of them, for a kingly king to come on a white horse to crush the world and bring the Israelites in as God's chosen people, which they already are. But he entered the earth as a lowly baby. His first bed was a feeding trough. I don't reckon I've ever slept in a feeding trough. My mama says she can remember her sister sleeping in the chest of drawers. Slide a drawer out and the clothes acted for the mattress and all. I'm like, okay. But he came and there was no majesty. God's glory was displayed in the weakness of that little baby. Of that little baby. Now, when he comes back, he's coming back in full glory. And it's going to be a big show, I promise you. And he's going to come this time as that conquering king to claim his kingdom. He's coming to claim the earth. And he's going to come visibly. And he's going to come in a way that all creatures, all human beings, anybody that's on this earth is going to know what's going on. They may not understand, but they're going to see what's happening. And they're going to see Christ return. And he's going to come in the clouds. The heavens parting to signal his arrival. Christ's return is a certain reality. And we need to understand that as Christians, as Southern Baptists. He's coming back. Now, then we'll talk about the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is something I kind of learned through this. I hadn't ever really thought about it, but everybody that has died is going to be resurrected, both sinners and saints. They're going to be resurrected from the dead, and then they're going to be judged based on their righteousness. Now, remember, the sinners are going to be, they will be judged on their own righteousness. And those of us that are saved and are Christians and are living a life according to the scriptures and have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're going to be judged not on our righteousness because it's as filthy rags. We're going to be judged on Jesus' righteousness because he's standing in for us. He stood in for us on the cross, and he's going to stand in for us at judgment as well. He will make that judgment. He's going to say, I got this one. His name's written down. I've got it. He can go into heaven. And then, so the ones that are going to be judged to go to heaven will go to heaven, and those that are judged not righteous, they're going to be sent to hell. Now, you can ask probably the vast majority of the people in the United States will tell you that they believe in heaven. And probably not as many. I think they think they believe there's a heaven. But now, let me go on now. I'm not going. And they think the vast majority that believe in heaven believe they're going there because they're a good person. And they've done good things all their life, and they haven't been locked up, and they've been good people, and they hadn't been hard to get along with, and all these things. But a lot of the people don't believe in hell. They don't believe that a good and gracious God's going to send anybody to hell. And I said, I don't either. I don't believe God's going to send anybody to hell. You're going to either choose to go to heaven as a Christian, or you're going to choose to go to hell as a non-Christian. Boom. So God's not sending anybody to hell, but just as we as Christians believe heaven is a real and true place, hell is a real and true place. And you know, say that. Right. That's right. You can't believe there's a God if you can't believe there's Satan. You can't believe there's heaven if you can't believe there's hell. So you've got the two expanses there. And the dead are going to be raised up from the dead, believers and non-believers. And if you look, our assurance comes because of Christ's resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. So just as Adam messed up in the garden and brought death into this world, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man, Jesus Christ. He was already resurrected from the dead. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And that's what Scripture tells us there. And our resurrection is going to come before the judgment. We will be resurrected and then judged. And on judgment day, God's going to judge all human beings. Everybody's going to be judged at that time. And Christ will judge people in their righteousness, in his righteousness. And if he's got us covered, then we got not a thing in the world to worry about. Okay? Now, let's talk a little bit about eternal destiny. Heaven. And heaven is God's gift to those people that have lived for him on this earth. Those that are redeemed in Christ. It's an eternal dwelling place for believers. We're going to live there forever and ever and ever and ever. And I can't comprehend that. What does it say to God? A day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend 70 years. I can only comprehend about 57 and a half. Me and my daughter had a conversation about that this week. I said, I don't remember the context, but I said, you can't even understand how long 40 years is, can you? She said, no, sir, I sure can't. She said, I can't even do 19 yet. So, but we as Christians need to anticipate this as a state of existence. We're going to exist in heaven for all eternity, for all eternity. And when we get there, our whole point is going to be to serve God, to praise God, and to honor God. That's what we're going to do. And so when I hear people say, the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is I'm going to ask God whatever. No, you're not. You're going to be praising God, serving God, and honoring God. There ain't going to be no time for questions. We will know. We will understand. We will have a full understanding then. And if you look at the book of Revelation, it makes it clear for us to understand what we're going to do in heaven. It tells us we're going to declare God's glory. We're going to exalt his holiness. And we're going to enjoy the infinite pleasures of being in the presence of the Almighty God. We're not going to be playing football out on the front lawn. You know, if you read Isaiah, we talked about this a little bit last week, I think. The cherubs just singing back and forth. Holy, holy, holy on one side. Holy, holy, holy on the other. Just back and forth and back and forth. Just praising God all the time now. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be taking a part of that. And so we'll be taking part of that. Now, hell is a place of eternal judgment, eternal punishment, eternal torment. That's what hell is, and we're told that. And if you look at Scripture, if you read through the Bible and you understand and you read the Bible, hell is talked about a lot more than heaven is. I don't know the exact numbers, but a lot more Scripture talks about hell than the Scriptures that talk about heaven. There are a lot more of them. And if you look at Luke 16 with Lazarus and the rich man, we can see it where the rich man asks, can Lazarus just dip his finger in a cup of water and touch it to my tongue? That's the torment that he was going through already at that point. And that's the kind of the example that we go by. And I think the biggest worst part about hell, to me, seems like, is the fact that God's presence is not going to be there. There's not going to be the presence of God at the place. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, God the Father, none of those are going to be in that place, and being totally separated from God is going to be, in my opinion, is going to be the worst part. But you've got the fire and the brimstone that the New Testament tells us about. And you know, there are Christian religions that believe that heaven's not such a bad place, because when you get in the fire, you're going to burn up and it's going to be gone. You're going to be over. You know, your soul will be crushed by that point. And so it's not an eternal damnation. But that's what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us it's going to go on and on and on and on. And it needs to be taken seriously. But you know, I think that a lot of people today, pastors, evangelists, Sunday school teachers, preachers, teachers, have veered away from hell. It has become politically incorrect to talk about. And you don't see the people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ like we used to. Boy, I can remember down at Nazarene Church, that was a holiness church. Some of them evangelists come in there, and they'd make you stop and think. And yes, I was saved down there at 12 years old because of an evangelist. As they said, he scared the out of me. And I think we need to get back to that somewhat. In that, you know, we need. I think we as a church, we as a Southern Baptist, all Christian religion, all Christian denominations need to teach the whole Scripture. Don't just pick and choose the heaven and the feel good stuff. We need to tell what's gonna happen if you don't do this. And a lot of people, that's the way they make up their mind. They have to make a choice here. Well, that's not so bad. I'm not really worried about that. But if they know what the bad is, or the flip side of the coin is going to be, they may make more decisions for Jesus in that. And we need to take it seriously. And the warnings about hell should be the stimulus for our preaching and teaching and our evangelism. Then we got the final judgment. God's justice is going to be fully realized. He's going to come down and he's going to say, this is it. And when he makes that judgment, it's over. But in Titus 2:13, we're told we've got that blessed hope in Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope. We've got to continue to work in light of that blessed hope. Our judgment is secure and safe because of the work of Jesus. Nothing we did other than simply say, yes, Jesus, I believe your Lord, come into my heart and save me. That's all we've done. as part of our salvation plan. Jesus has done everything else for us. And we're going to find that Christ is our advocate. And he's going to cry. God's not going to receive us for anything that we've done. Again, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But we're going to be received into heaven because of Christ's righteousness. And we'll be secure because of Jesus' righteousness. It covers our sins. And we'll be judged by our deeds. Now, once we get saved, we start working for Christ and we start serving in the church and we start doing the work that Christ has called us to do, that God has called us to do. That's what we're going to be judged on, and our rewards are going to be determined by the works that we've done. Now, don't get that mixed up, and don't let people get mixed up. Our works are not what gets us into heaven. Jesus' righteousness and him dying on that cross and being raised from the dead and us believing that is what gets us into heaven. But the rewards that we receive when we get to heaven are based on the things that we have done while we've been working for Christ. So don't let folks get that mixed up. A lot of people will start telling you, that's a works-based religion. No, it's not. That's a works-based reward system. It's just like down here on this earth. When I work 40 hours a week, they write me a check for 40 hours a week. And I know that makes it simplistic, but that's really the way it is. God is going to reward us for what we've done since we've become Christians. All right. I told you that one. We're done with the last days, last things. Questions or comments from anybody? If anybody wants to make something clear, feel free. I will absolutely let you. Okay. Everybody good on last things? We're going to move on to Article 11. We're doing good right now. I think we're going to make it. All right. Article 11 deals with evangelism and missions. It deals directly with the Great Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay? And Article 11 is entitled Evangelism and Missions. Let me get to that page in here. And I want us to look at Romans 10, verses 13 to 15. It tells us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe without hearing about him? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how welcome are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. So the point there in that scripture is saying, how can somebody believe in Christ if he's never heard about Christ? Okay? And how can, especially folks in those foreign countries and foreign land, those people groups that we don't even know about, some of them probably, how can they hear about Jesus? How can they believe if they don't hear? How can they hear if we don't send somebody to tell them? Okay? And then, it tells us in Scripture that the feet of those people that are sharing the gospel are so sweet. Those are the ones that we really look at. Now, evangelism is one of our denomination's central responsibilities. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 makes the priority clear. It's the last thing Jesus told his people. What do we normally remember about the preacher's sermon? The last thing he says to us, or at least that's the way I am. I try to remember the last little point. Our instructions are to make disciples of all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus told the disciples. And it should be our duty as church members, and it should be a privilege of every follower of Christ and every church to make disciples of all nations. Now, he doesn't say make disciples of those folks that look like you, or make disciples of those people that you can get along with, or make disciples of those that live in your neighborhood, even though that's a good thing to do. but he tells us to make disciples of all nations, all nations. Now, let's look at the duty and privilege there. Biblical roots for evangelism go real, real deep, folks. They go real deep. Evangelism is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose. In other words, when we receive our salvation, we're not supposed to just sit here and claim a spot in a pew and be there on Sunday morning and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights and then leave and then come back Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We need to be about God's work, and that's part of what evangelism is. It's an assignment of Christ for the church. It's like the big school teacher. Jesus says, here's what you got to do. Here's what I need you to do. And he tells them. And we as Christians, we should be witnesses of Christ. And how do we witness to Christ? We got to share, number one, what he did for us. And I always like to tell people, I give them an example of how I was and how I am. A before and after snapshot, if you will. And we need to use, when we share the gospel or we talk about Jesus with folks, we need to share our life's experiences so that people can see that it's been real in our lives and we've shown it to be real in our lives. And let's see here. Now, in some eras of the church, if you go back 700-800 years, evangelism was conceived in terms other than direct witnesses to individuals. Evangelism was done by the sword. In other words, are you going to be a Christian? And if you said no, he'd cut your head off. He'd kill you right there. They were coerced. They used coercion to try to get people in the church. They would just baptize people and call them church members. Any means possible other than sharing the gospel. That happened. If you remember the Crusades, you know, the king left England. He was gonna change the whole world to Christian and got to the Middle East and learned a little bit, and he came back home. And but sinners, we can't force somebody to be a Christian. When you start coercing them, those people probably are not making a free decision. They may say, I've done it. I've prayed the prayer. I'm a Christian now, to get the preacher off their back or to get their brother or sister or mom or dad or grandma off their back. But sinners have got to be allowed to respond freely to the leading of the Holy Spirit. They can't be coerced into being a Christian. And, you know, today, opposition to evangelism comes from all kinds of sources. You know, theological liberalism has abandoned any understanding of divine judgment. We just don't tell them about hell. We tell them the good stuff, but we don't. But if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. Okay? We don't do that anymore. We've become, as a football coach that used to work at the high school said, he had an epiphany one day when he said, we are raising a soft society. We're giving them everything, and we're raising a soft society. I told him afterwards, I said, man, that's the smartest thing I ever heard you say. That's it, and we've become complacent. But we as a church, we've got to resist these charges when we share the gospel. We can't think that we are better than anybody else, like cultural imperialism. We can't be religious bigots. We've got to understand that people have their religions, and I can tell you, it's probably a hard thing to convert somebody from a religion. I think about the Mormons. They have some of the best family values in the world. And when they're raised in that church, they're indoctrinated from birth. And how hard can it be to get them out of that? Because that's all they know. That's all they believe. That's all their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and aunts and uncles and everybody know. But, praise God, there are Mormons coming out of the church every day when they find out this isn't what the scriptures tell us it's supposed to be. And they're doing that. But Jesus made it clear. And if anybody says you got to do this, or this to get to God, they're wrong. The only way to get to God is through Jesus, his son. Jesus made that clear in John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus also was affirmed by his disciples that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. That's it. It's exclusive. It is non-negotiable. If people want to take Jesus out of the context of religion, they have blown it. It's over. And that same Christian comedian I'm always referring to says some of his old sinner friends say, "Well, don't you think you're a little close-minded?" And he says, "Yep, but I can afford to be because I'm right." You know, and that's the way we have to look at it. Jesus is the center of what we believe, and it's a non-negotiable, and it's grounded in the Scripture. If you look, Jesus is the only person in history that is the fulfillment of every bit of the Scripture that we've seen. You go back to the Old Testament Scripture, Jesus fulfills every one of those prophets' promise of Jesus coming. What's the word I'm looking for? The prophecy. Yeah. Jesus fulfills them all. And there are other people that suggest that evangelism need not take the form of verbal witness. Some people think that we can show people the way to Christ by just living our life and doing the right things, going to church, paying our tithe, if we do that, pay our tithe, go to church. We're a good person, but we don't have to tell them anything. They'll just know that because I'm a Christian is why I'm doing these good things. It don't work that way. We have got to verbalize. We have got to talk to these folks. No one in the New Testament, if you look back and you see all the people that got saved or received Christ as their Lord and Savior in the New Testament, there's not a one that came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that was not told about Jesus. They were told how to become Christians, and they did it. A verbal presentation of the gospel is necessary. It's central to God's plan for the spread of the gospel and the expansion of the church. Now, when we start talking about evangelism, we start talking to all nations. That's where the missions comes in. So when we go to evangelize nations, that's where our missions come into. Missions is understood as a means of reaching nations and people groups rather than individuals. So when we send missionaries out, our expectation is, and our desire is, and our hope is that they reach a bunch of folks. Whereas we as individual Christians, we would love to be able to say we've reached a bunch of folks too, but it's more of a one-on-one type conversations that we have with people that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the commission of our church is to evangelize all nations. Matthew 28, it tells us right there. Now, if you'll look, they use an example of Mr. Judson. I can't say that first name. He lived in Burma 38 years. It's now Myanmar. It's over near India in that area, in that far eastern part of the world. He was on the mission field over there for 38 years. He only came home one time in 38 years. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. He lost his family. He had poor health his whole life. He worked for 23 years to translate the Bible into the Burmese language. He was a sent missionary. He was sent to work over there. Now, during his time, and this is how God sets up and expands his church. During the time that he was a missionary over there, a young boy, 10 years old, came to know Christ. His name was John Sang. I'm not going to say his middle name. In the early 50s, he became a Christian. A Burmese kid becomes a Christian. Now, this Burmese kid goes to the Asian Baptist Theological Seminary, earns his doctorate in the Philippines, and then he becomes a pastor in Burma for 30 years. Okay? In 1999, he opened a little Christian school there in the town of Yangon, had 10 students in the Christian school. 4 years later, he had full four grades. I'm assuming this is high school. He had a full four grades, and it's grown. And the kids, the students at this school, share the gospel with about 5,000 people every year. Okay? Now, go back. This one man spent 38 years, gave up everything he had. He probably didn't see a whole lot of work come out of his mission. But then it expands and it goes to the young boy that becomes a 30-year pastor. This pastor died in 2006. Now his school is led by his son. And they're still using the same translation of the Bible that the first missionary did, took 23 years to do. Okay? Now, if you look back even further, William Carey is probably known. He would probably be the first modern-day missionary, even though that was back in the 1700s or 1800s. He served 41 years in England, never came back home. And now I don't say nothing bad about missionaries. They do a mighty work. But if they were to be sent off for 41 years and not be able to come home, I don't think we'd have any of them going. Served 41 years without a return to England. He's the father of modern missions. And here's what he wrote in one of his papers. The thought of a fellow creature perishing forever should rouse all our activity and engage all our powers. The matter is desperate. It calls for us to live and act alone for God. What he's saying is he can't stand the idea of somebody dying and going to hell. And he put his effort into stopping that as best he could. Now, as evangelical Christians, we ought to have life and death ought to be hanging in the balance for Christians and non-Christians. A saving knowledge of Jesus Christ separates us sinners from hell. When we become Christians, when we become saved through Jesus' blood, we're then separated, we're called out of hell, if you will, even though we haven't been there. And a mission task is driven by love because of what Jesus has done for us. We ought to want to do this. We ought to want to get these people. The new birth of a man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of a love forever. If you're a true Christian, you got to love other folks. Scripture tells us that. God tells us that. You've got to have a love for other people no matter where they're at. And it's hard. Some folks are hard to love. Some folks make it real hard to love. They do. And then let's talk a little bit about the power of the verbal witness. Our life and our acts of service in Christ's name are things like the way we live, the way we work, the way we raise our children, the way we engage others in society. And now all of this, the way we live, the way we raise our kids, the things that we do in our life, these acts of service can open doors for our verbal witness. But that verbal witness is key. We've got to be able to get to those conversations where we can talk to people and explain to them about Jesus. And evangelism, now you got to get it out of your head, folks. It's not for the professional religious people only. Not for the preachers only. It's not for the teachers. It's not for the youth directors. It's not for the deacons. Just the deacon. It's for every Christian. Every Christian ought to be an evangelist. We all have the responsibility to share the gospel, to tell others how to come. And we should be able to tell others how to come to know Jesus Christ and receive that gift of everlasting life. That's what missions and evangelism is all about. Still getting along good. Questions or comments on that? That's right. That's exactly right. The Foreign Mission Board, with the arguing and carrying on within the Southern Baptist Convention right now, or this past convention, whatever comes about with all that is ultimately going to affect the way this denomination reaches the world for Christ. It's going to have a major effect, because if this denomination splits wide open, you're taking half of that support, and I'm not saying it will, I'm not saying it won't, but when you start looking and they start talking about welcoming sinners into the church, ordaining women as pastors, the gay and lesbian rights, they have rights in the church. No, they don't. Now, we need to love the person, but we need to hate the sin, because that's what God tells us to do. We got to love the person, but we can't tolerate the sin. That's one of those non-negotiables in my book, folks. Scripture tells us that is a non-negotiable, and we need to pay attention to that. No. That's not their worry. Their worry is to be, in my opinion, their worry is to get their stamp on what this is, what I was able to do when I was leading or was one of the leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention. We got this done. And to me, that's the way our Congress is today, in my opinion. They want to take credit for the, as they call it, advancements in our society, when really all they're doing is leading us to the downfall of our society. Do you need something? How you doing? Is there something we can do for you to help? Okay. Right. You would think that those questions would be asked. We really don't know what anything could happen, but I think they're, I don't know. I'm not going to say, I just don't know. I think the churches like Eastside Baptist Church and all the churches that are tied to the Southern Baptist Convention, we need to get on our knees and pray for that leadership and pray that God removes the funk out of the leadership and puts people in place that are scripturally sound and understand the non-negotiables. And we've got to get on our knees and pray for that as a local church, as a state convention, as the whole convention. And that's what the convention needs. You're right. I can add that to it. Any other questions or comments about evangelism and missions? We're going to cover education pretty quick. Right. The written word is as important as the verbal word. And a lot of times, if you've heard a lot of the Gideon stories, they end up contacting somebody. They go see a preacher, or they go see a deacon at a church, or I've heard of them calling the Gideon organization and them, you know, getting somebody to meet with them, to share that gospel with them, to make them understand what the scripture says. And, you know, there's some... Because they want to be treated like they got an 8-to-5 job.
We have a hard time like on weekends or evenings locating pastors because, you know, you'll call and they'll list the church number but not where you can reach the church.
So let's talk about education. We can get this one pretty quick. Psalm 24, 4 and 5 says, "Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long." Basically, what this section, this article is telling us as a church is that we need to take a positive responsibility in educating the people within our body of Christ. Now, does anybody know why the Sunday school was originally set up? What was Sunday school originally set up for? Jason, you probably won't be able to keep up with me on this. We're going to cruise around. All right, let's back up. Christian education. Who is primarily responsible for teaching people about Christianity? The parents. Mamas and daddies. We say that at school. If mamas and daddies would raise these youngins right, we wouldn't have no trouble at schoolhouse. And it's so true. I can't tell you how many times I have had a student in my office, and you call the parent in, and when the student and the parent leaves, you say, "That explains that." But we, moms and dads, teaching Christian standards to our kids is mom and dad's responsibility. Now, back in the day when Sunday school was first brought out, it was set up to teach the young kids about Christianity to the kids that were coming to the churches that mamas and daddies wasn't teaching them at home. Mamas and daddies were sending them to church. They even did that back in the 40s, the 30s and 40s. I didn't realize that. See, I don't go back that far. Can you remember that, Warren? No. But that's what our Sunday school was originally set up for, was to teach, to take the place of the parent, to teach these kids about Christ, about Christianity. That's one. And so the Sunday school was taking on that parental responsibility because your parents weren't doing it. And now my dad didn't go to church, but he sent us with our mom. Sunday morning, I guess, was his relax time. There was four of us, and it was no question. But thank goodness when I was about 12, he got saved. And then it became even more crushing. Not crushing, but... it was an expectation. You didn't get up and ask, "Are we going to Sunday school and church this morning?" You got up and got ready. My brother knew it so much. Mama goes in, well, I don't remember this, but she said this happened, that David got all his clothes, Sunday clothes on, and got into bed. It's on Saturday night. She says, "Son, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I figure I go on and get dressed tonight. I can sleep a few minutes longer in the morning." So, you know, we got our own minds. Okay. That's right. That's right. But as it has grown, as this, the intelligence and enlightenment and that's going on, we have expanded the Sunday school to where we cover our Sunday school. You can cover from the little bitty babies down there all the way up to those that's just got one banana peel, one foot on a banana peel and the other one in the grave, you know, to those folks. And, you know, but it was originally set up because parents weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And I thank God for my mom that she taught us. My dad was away a lot. He worked out of town. He'd leave on Monday morning, come back on Friday night. And I thank God for my mom being there all the time and drilling us, beating us over the head. And we're about to run out of time. But, and that's the big thing to understand is that there's a comprehensive truth plan. Christianity is founded on a comprehensive truth plan of God. We got a call to believe. There's a certain knowledge that's necessary. You got to understand and be told and learn that Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. You got to understand that to be saved. You got to understand the gospel. And you got to be able to understand the gospel to share the gospel. So all this falls under education. And the primary concern about the church is that we need to be teaching. We need to be teaching what we just doing, what we're doing right now. Really, I would say falls under discipleship. When we used to do training union or discipleship training when I came along, it was to take Christians and move them further along in their knowledge of the workings of the church and in the church and getting a deeper knowledge of what's going on. But we need to understand that the church believes that the education of its members is extremely important. Now, it used to be in the Jehovah's Witness church that when you turned 14, you had to quit school. They didn't want you educated. And we had a family that left the Jehovah's Witness and joined our church back in the late 90s. I think, and they were in our Sunday school class, and they shared with us a couple of Sundays about them coming out of the Jehovah's Witnesses organization. I won't call it a church. But that when they turned 14, they were required to quit school. They said they didn't understand why, but they just, and said that, you know, they never celebrated Christmas, the holidays. It was pagan. But as soon as Christmas Day was gone, they would have a celebratory trip or somewhere. They would go somewhere. It was always a special trip right around the Christmas holidays. And, you know, and just, and how, as they can recall as kids growing up in the church and even as adults in the church, how constantly the rules were changing. And by the time they became adults, you were encouraged to finish high school and go to college, where before they were telling you, you got to quit at 14. They saw that those members that had college degrees could give more money to the church and support the church a little better financially. But we need, as part of our plan, and as Southern Baptists, we believe that we need to educate our people. We need to support our churches, and we need to have an organized teaching plan, and we've got that in our Sunday school. And we do that every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, somebody's teaching Sunday school here and doing it over and over and over. Questions or comments about that? At Southern Baptist, we've set up Christian schools, Christian colleges, Christian universities. There are 6 Southern Baptist theological seminaries. Now, what bothers me with that, Randall and y'all, is that depending on where you're at in your relationship with Christ and your liberalism determines which one of the seminaries you want to go to. And to me, that seems kind of odd even within the Southern Baptist Convention. If you're liberal, I think you go to Kentucky or California. If you're right, on the right side of the, you go to New Orleans, is my understanding. And to Texas. And Texas is a little more liberal than New Orleans is, but not a whole lot. Again, my understanding. So, But the education of our people is important so that they can use the things that they learn within our church to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. Any questions? Thank you all for bearing with me. We are, let me see where we're at. That was 12, I think. No. We'll go to stewardship, cooperation, and probably the Christian and the social. We'll do three next week and then three the next week, and that ought to wind us up. Okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to come out to study your word, Father, to talk to these folks about what we as Southern Baptists believe, Father. And Father, as we study this and we look at the news and we see what turmoil our convention is in, Father, we just want to especially take time now just to lift up the leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention as we are supposedly the top evangelical Christian group in the country, maybe in the world. And God, we want your guidance at the top. Father, we want you to move people out of the way, and we want you to move your people in the way, to be the ones to lead us to do what you would have us as a convention to do, Father. Father, continue to lead us here at Eastside as we are in the midst of a pastor search. God, I ask a special blessing upon our search committee as they begin to seek out the man that you have prepared to come to Eastside Baptist Church, Father. I just ask that you prepare our committee and prepare that pastor so that when their paths cross, that there's no doubt that he's the man that you've got set to come here to Eastside, Father. And we claim that as victory because I know you're going to send us the man that you'd have us to have, Father. Father, as we leave this place tonight, I just ask that you bless everyone that's here tonight. Bless all the kids and the teenagers that are in the other part of the building. And let everybody leave here with more knowledge about your son and your plans than when we got here, Father. Go with us now. Give us a good night's rest if it's in your will. And we'll give you the praise for it all. For it's in Christ's name I pray.